Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would hear Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would be moved to love and serve Jesus today. Amen. I have come up higher, so now my notes are further away. God help my aging eyes. But the nice thing about iPads is you can make things bigger, right? In his most famous portrait today in London's National Gallery, Cranmer looks out on us as if we have just walked in on him unexpectedly in his study. You know the picture with the glass window behind it and the curtain and the table in front of him. He is seated at a richly carpeted desk. The billowing curtain behind him is drawn back, enabling the sun to provide good light for the Archbishop's reading, which we have evidently interrupted. Two books and a letter lie on that tabletop, evidencing his engagement in study. Yet in his long, slender, and rather pale scholar's hands is the particular still open book from whose consideration we have just distracted him. Due to its helpful labeling, we can see that the Archbishop has been reading from the scriptures. Undoubtedly, Cranmer is seeking to make a statement. He wants to be remembered as an archbishop whose most characteristic act was to read the Bible. Equally clear, in the context of his times, such a depiction is a polemical declaration of allegiance to church reform. After all, Cranmer has pulled back the curtain to let fresh light in, and that act has revealed, and if you take a look at the picture along the edge of the curtain, there are broken panes of glass. These panes need repair. Cranmer knows he has restoration work to do, and for inspiration and strength for this task, he looks to God's Word. Of course, Cranmer does not have the whole Bible in his hand. The first complete text of the Holy Scriptures that could be held in your hand, well, that would wait to the Geneva exiles 15 years later. Cranmer's day, they have these great big pulpit Bibles, lectern Bibles. Of the two Testaments, as a Christian leader, Cranmer naturally chose to be seen reading from the second, from the New Testament. Still, somewhat unexpectedly, he's not depicted with a full New Testament. In this portrait, the primate of all England is seen reading from a volume containing only a portion of the New Testament. For someone so deeply inspired by Erasmus, one might think that he wants to have the Gospels, since Erasmus says that the whole point of the Gospels is to point to Christ, and Cranmer is very big on pointing to Christ. You know, Cranmer happens to be very big into liturgy too. Have you noticed that? Well, maybe then for liturgical purposes, he wants to have a gospel book with him, right? No. The volume open in Cranmer's hand is carefully labeled as Paul's epistles. For Paul's proclamation of the cross is the foundation of the gospel of divine allurement which Cranmer has bequeathed to the Anglican Communion and made clear in his official portrait. As we said yesterday, walk into any medieval parish church, and above the chancel arch was a painting of Jesus as judge. It dominated the whole interior. There on high before every parishioner's eyes sat Christ in judgment at the general resurrection, sending some people to devils in hell while sending others to be welcomed by angelic choirs into heaven. Here is that moralistic strain that Eamon Duffy points out. Quote, churches contain not only the chancel arch representation of the day of doom, with its threat of terrifying reckoning down to the last farthing, but wall paintings and windows illustrating the deadly sins, the works of mercy, the commandments, Christ wounded by Sabbath breaking, the figures of three living and the three dead, the dance of death. Indeed, the medieval church came to rely routinely on the terror of coming torments, whether in purgatory and hell, to encourage moral obedience in this life. Consider this very brief portion of the fearful fate that Bridget of Sweden saw reserved in purgatory for those guilty of lying pride. Then I thought there was a band about his head so fast and sore that the forehead and the back of the head met together. The eyes, do we have any children here? Okay. It's very graphic in the depiction of torments to the point that you would be absolutely limp because everything inside you would be crushed, and it gets worse as it goes down. The religious literature of the era was so full of such visions of exacting retribution for each human frailty that, as we said, Duffy admitted that its moralism could at times seem oppressive. For the whole machinery of late medieval piety was designed to shield the soul from Christ's doomsday anger. Everything in the medieval church was to help you prepare to cope with Christ's anger at you. Cranmer and his fellow English reformers rejected that approach as doomed to failure. Fear, shame, guilt, and duty, does it work? No. What does work? Love. Only knowing the love of God for you inspires you to love God, and only a love for God gives you the opportunity, the power, the desire to love God more than sin. If you didn't quite get it yesterday, here's your time to take notes. Grace produces gratitude. Gratitude leads to good works. Good works make for a better society and a clearer witness of Christ to that society. Grace, gratitude, love, repentance, and transformed people. Therefore, Cranmer taught that the English people needed to understand first and foremost that Christ was, as this church proclaims, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who allured back his lost sheep by the power of his self-sacrificing love. And that, of course, was the message of Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith. Anybody here have a bug zapper in your backyard? You mentioned when I try to explain this to Germans what a bug zapper is? The holiness of God, the holiness proclaimed in pure, selfless self-giving, is so powerful that selfishness cannot stand, cannot exist in its presence. And therefore, to come into the presence of Almighty God is to experience the big bug zapper in the sky. And there's only one thing that will protect you from God's holiness. That is your righteousness. After all, what does righteousness mean? The medieval English have a much better word for it: right-wiseness. It's a relational term. Being right with someone else, being in right relationship, to have the right to stand in God's presence. Is that something we can look to our own efforts to procure? That's the whole point of our lesson from Isaiah 6, isn't it? Our righteousness, our right to stand in God's presence, is a right imputed to us, given to us, although we do not inherently deserve it. But because of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us now, in this moment, with Christ in our lives, we can stand in God's presence. Isaiah experienced the great bug zapper in the sky, didn't he? My gosh, to see God in his awesome holiness, to experience that selfless self-giving, and to instinctively know that's not who you are, that you see the beauty of love and long for it, but know that you are not worthy of it. What can you do but say, woe is me? I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people who are not worthy of God's call on them. I was delighted to see in your liturgy, Bishop, that you follow Cranmer's order. And you will notice as we get to that point that after the holy, 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 what comes in Cranmer's 1552 service? The prayer of humble access. The acknowledgement, although we are standing in God's presence, it is only because of the coal that's been put on our lips, the seal that's been put on our hearts through baptism, the blood of Christ shed to make us have the right in Christ to stand in God's presence. And when we are cleansed and made right wise, have a relationship with God, what is the consequence of that? Well, what did God do? He came amongst a fallen and recalcitrant people and allowed himself to be crucified, loving his enemies when they could not perceive his love or what in fact he was doing for them. And therefore, what does he do for us? When we experience the comfort he gives us, he calls us to share that comfort with those around us, right? He sends us forth. Catherine Parr and Thomas Bilney, because they knew they were right with God because of Christ's work, they no longer focused on what they had to do to make themselves good enough, and that fueled their desire to spread the good news to others. Having been blessed, they wanted God to make them instruments of blessing. I'm going to make some comments for our deacons to be, but the questions are good for all of us. How is your relationship with God? Do you see yourself in the holies of holies and experience the reality of how different you are from the God who has called you? Is the Bible the most characteristic thing about you? Have you encountered him in his word? Has he made you through his word aware of the glorious person he is and of your flaws and failings and frailties? Has he brought you to your knees in the face of your helplessness to be like him, even though you want to be? Has the fearful, wonderful event of your impending ordination focused your attention on these truths? Has the prospect of standing up in front of this congregation, vowing to put your heart into loving loving the unlovable, the needy, the broken, the powerless, the forgotten, the refuse of a culture that only looks for success and then forgets the successful the moment they falter in their pursuit? That is what you're going to be pledging. Is that you? My ordination to the diaconate surely focused my attention on those truths and how far I came up short. And for 3 days before my ordination to the diaconate, I wrestled with all the kind of intense sincerity of a fiery young evangelical, knowing the truth about what I am, but what God said I should say. And God, in his merciful kindness, let me stew for 3 miserable days. You see, I had a past of collecting honors. And one of those, I got 2 major national awards from the Boy Scouts of America. And I mean, merit badges, I was into national awards. And, well, God, in his gentleness, pointed out that ordination isn't a merit badge ceremony. It's not awarding you a red stole from your shoulder because you have all these fine characteristics. It's a public recognition that you don't, and that you need God and this congregation to intercede for you, that he will work in you the things you are vowing today, which is the last thing is said by the bishop during that series of vows, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Today is your public recognition, like Isaiah, that you are unworthy of the ministry to which God has called you and to which God will hold you accountable, but his love will not let you go until you see his handiwork in your heart. And I do apologize for crying so much, but God reminded me that the tender heart for the broken and the powerless that he made so clear I did not have when I was ordained a deacon, and his faithfulness, he has been consistently working through all these years to make me more embody, even though imperfectly, the vows which I took, trusting that he would transform even someone as headstrong and arrogant and self-assured as myself. We are here because God has not only called you to have the right to stand in his presence, he's called you because he is pleased for you, even the kind of messed up person you are, to bear his name amongst the people. Well, we have spent a great deal of time in the last 2 days about how to get things wrong, how to use your gifts to support your rebellion against God. Maybe it's time to talk about how to do it right. Why does God give us this? Why does God give you a calling? What is his purpose in calling you to be a deacon? Well, I suppose we should talk about Christmas cookies. Anybody here make Christmas cookies? Now, usually you like to make Christmas cookies with your kids, right? When they're small. I would love to be in Mrs. Kennedy's kitchen with all those six kids. Well, that's the entire reason why I would. I would think, thank God I don't have any kids. No. Now, are Mr. and Mrs. Kennedy so people of leisure during the Christmas season, they have nothing better to do than to make Christmas cookie with their kids? Matt, doesn't it take about like 3 to 4 times as long to do it with the kids than without them? Yes. Just the mess itself and the cleanup must take a great deal of time. Now, why do we make Christmas cookies? Well, we want to give them away as gifts. They have a purpose, don't they? Maybe we use them for ourselves for supper. But if it was just the Christmas cookies, we would do it on our own and get it done quickly. Why do parents make Christmas cookies with small children? Because there is a joy that comes from spending time doing things together with people you love. That's why God has given us gifts, so that he can work with us, showing how to use those gifts and have our calling be the arena by which he draws us close to himself. Cognizant of a wedding, let us very briefly look at the passage from Matthew. Your vocation, the arena in which you are to find joy. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, presence. At my ordination, Bishop Allison told an absolutely wonderful story. It's about Jesus and the donkey coming into Jerusalem. The donkey was so absolutely excited. People were laying palms down in front of him, shouting Hosanna. At long last, people recognized how significant that donkey was. Remember, we're the donkeys. We bear Christ to people, but it's all about him, not about us. You are a sheepdog, not a shepherd. You have to learn how to hear his whistles, watch his commands, to spend time in his counsel, to become skilled at knowing his pastor's heart, who to bring when to his presence so God can touch their lives. That is a skill that takes time to learn, but it's the skill of the sheepdog, the skill of the donkey. Never get in God's way of ministering his people or stealing his glory. When you go, take Christ with you. It's funny, but it's not, right? It is so much easier to do things for Christ than to spend the time in preparation, in prayer, and his word, in worship, to have Christ's presence strengthened so you have something to bear to the people so that Christ can heal, strengthen, envision. Before you go, be with Christ. Make disciples, evangelism, baptize, use the sacraments of the church, worship, teach. Lord knows we have spiritual Alzheimer's, and we need to be constantly reminded of the truth of who God is and who we are. And of course, we have his promise of his presence. Now, can I tell you a dirty little secret? Not all of those you'll enjoy as much as other parts. Like any job, there's parts that really are congenial to who you are, and other parts you have to do because it comes with the territory. Ask God to show you which parts give you a special joy, and be wise. Guard that part of your ministry, because you will need fuel for the journey, and times will be hard. And if you know that part of you, of the ministry, that makes you feel alive, make sure you invest time in that. Because joy is the great hope and power in ministry. Paul says in Philippians, "Rejoice, let your gentleness be evident." The evangelism of allurement is based in the confidence that he will bring you and those in your ministry joy. There will be very difficult times. Michelangelo said that when he sees a block of marble, he sees the statue inside, and his work with the chisel is to free it. God will use your vocation to knock off the parts of you that impede intimacy with him. And do you know why they call it crucifixion of the flesh? Because it feels like crucifixion. But with God, the pain does not get the last word. Good Friday is followed by Easter Sunday. Whatever struggles you will have, you can be confident that God will be there in the midst of that. And if you look carefully at our lesson from Ephesians, the very last verse, Philippians 4:13, it's the most misquoted verse in all sports ministry, that if I'm David, if I quote that, I'll defeat Goliath. It's the most misused verse in Christian ministry, that if I'm really, really good enough and try really, really hard enough, I too, like Sandy Miller, can have a church of 3,000 people if I'm good enough. But that's not what that verse says. It says in the ups and downs of ministry, because you know the goodness of God, you know the joy that he gives you in the midst of difficulties and struggles, that you can endure because you have the most priceless gift, the gift of his presence, the gift of being right-wise with him, the gift that he will not finish until he's used your vocation in ministry to make you more like him, and in him to be your true self. It is absolutely wonderful that as you proclaim to others, you are loved, you are redeemed, you will be an eternal splendor. As God uses you to allure others through your joy and gentleness, even in the midst of struggles, as you function as a bearer of Christ to others, he bears himself to you, and you will see him in your life, transforming you into the promises you make today. Thanks be to God.